text has already been read for us today. This morning in our Life and Community series that we've been doing through the pastoral epistles, we're going to take a look at a community of distinct but fallible leadership. Since this is a personal letter that Paul is writing, he's writing this letter to Timothy. And Timothy is there in Ephesus trying to help lead and establish the various churches that are there. So he's acting as a pastor elder there. He's recruiting and bringing out other pastor elders to help lead various congregations that are there. He has a lot to say to him in this letter and in 2 Timothy, and also to Titus, who's doing a similar thing in Crete that we'll look at next time. When we move out of 1 Timothy, we'll go straight into Titus, about what leadership needs to look like in these churches. Now, this is important for the entire community of faith, not just for those people who are in leadership. The community of faith needs to understand what it should look like for people to lead them in the Word. They shouldn't have to guess at it. They shouldn't have to wonder at it. They shouldn't have to say, hey, are these guys that are in the elder pastor positions, are they actually doing what they're supposed to do? Do they look like what they should look like? How should I engage them if I don't think they're doing things the way that they should? Maybe they're living in open sin. Is there a way that we need to deal with that? These are the kinds of things that the people that are a part of the larger community shouldn't have to guess at. They should know kind of what this is and what to expect and what's going on. Because at the end of the day, and I've said this before, and I know that there's some people who don't always agree, but I really do believe that there is an equality in the Christian community. That just because a person wears the hat of being a pastor or an elder or part of a pastoral staff or serves as a deacon or whatever doesn't make them superior in the community to someone who's not that. There's an equality in the community. We're all called out together to be priests one to another. Each of us has received a particular kind of gifting to bless the congregation as a whole. It just happens that there are a few people that are blessed with the gift of what they call preaching teaching, of church administration, if you will, to help lead the community in a spiritual direction. And there is a sense in which the use of that gift does incur on them a different kind of judgment, if you will. Scripture teaches that. They'll be held to a higher level of judgment. They'll be judged not just for the Christian life that they've lived, but also the Christian teaching that they gave to other people to help them live a certain kind of life. But at the end of the day, it's just the exercise of a spiritual gift. And all of us in the community of faith have received a spiritual gift. And all of us are supposed to be using our spiritual gift to bless the community. In fact, this is one of the, what I would like to call, uncommon gifts, because I don't do this all the time. You know, my gift is one of those that you're only supposed to use on certain occasions. Yeah, everyone is supposed to do some sort of discipleship teaching with someone else, whether it's your own children, someone else in your family, a small group, a one-to-one, whatever it may be, everyone's supposed to be pouring the Jesus that they have into somebody else's life. And so when I'm doing that at other times, I'm doing what all Christians are supposed to do. And so I exercise my spiritual gift, hopefully the least amount of what other spiritual gifts get exercised. I hope if you have the spiritual gift of compassion, you don't just do it once a week for an hour. I hope that it's a more common part of your life. And so this happens to be one of those spiritual gifts that you have to spend a lot of time preparing for. And so you should know as a community, what is that supposed to look like? So the first thing that Paul points out to them, and this always feels weird. I almost got one of the other guys who doesn't normally do this to preach this sermon today, because it seems really weird being the guy that this like actually applies most directly to, being the one to tell you what I'm about to tell you. But in verse 17 and 18, Paul teaches Timothy to teach the congregations that they should be supporting the leadership for the work that they do. And in this particular instance, it's talking about financial support. He says here that those who rule well, particularly those who do a good job of teaching the word, should be supported. Now, this ruling well in this particular context is generally associated with a demonstration of a keen ability to teach the word. That's what seems to be equated here. Now, it's not a one-for-one because there's more to quote-unquote ruling the congregation well than just teaching well, because he makes a distinction, particularly, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching the word. And so there is a distinction there. So those who do this, those who teach the word well, those who preach the word well, those who rule the congregation well, especially, particularly through the teaching and the preaching of the word, those who do this should be, as far as the congregation is able, supported financially for the work that they do. I've heard a lot of people, and it's usually people who are not in the church at all. say that they think it's ridiculous and absurd that a person should get paid to do preaching work. I actually had a conversation with a guy not very long ago about this very thing. Of course, he's an agnostic and is not plugged into a church anywhere. And so he thinks it's absurd that anybody should, you know, preach or teach and get paid to do so. That just seems kind of ridiculous, you know. And of course, the classic thing is, well, you know, Jesus preached a lot of sermons, and as far as we know, he never got paid for any of them. You know, so what, shouldn't you try to be like Jesus? Well, okay, that's fine. And there's a lot of different instances that we see in the New Testament of support levels. And so we have times where Paul points out that he received no support from the churches, and he worked a completely different job altogether to do what he was doing for the churches. We see times where he received some support from the churches and some support from other work that he was doing. And then we see in some contexts where he received full support from the churches and didn't have to do any other work. And it all depends on as the congregation is able. And so if the congregation is blessed to a place and a size and a capacity where they can free up the minister to just do the work of the ministry, the scripture seems to indicate that they should do that. That's a good thing to do. And so, as far as the congregation is able, that's what it should do. Now, this is one of those incredibly great instances of the use of the Old Testament in a way that we don't expect. The citation here is from Deuteronomy, I believe over in chapter 25. And in verse 18, it says, "The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, not in this context. And then when you read its context in the Old Testament, it has absolutely nothing to do with this either. It's actually talking about actual oxen and them really threshing and letting the ox do the work that the ox does. And so this is just kind of, just as an aside, this kind of shows you Paul's hermeneutic, how he likes to understand the Old Testament through the New Testament. He does some funny things with it every once in a while, and that's okay. So I just want to throw that out. So first and foremost, the congregation needs to understand that there is a responsibility on their part to support those who rule well, especially those who work hard at teaching the word. Now, having said that, he then transitions into, when does the leadership need to have public accountability? So he starts out kind of a congregational teaching. All right, congregations, as far as you're able, support those ministers who work hard at preaching and teaching the word, and the labor is worthy of his wages. And immediately on the heels of that, and I don't think that this was out of sorts, this was very in keeping with the way Paul thought and the way that he wrote, he immediately moves to public accountability for that same leadership. And so when you look at verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And so first he starts with, all right, notice he doesn't say, don't ever accuse an elder of sinful living. He doesn't say that. Because I have met and talked with people who say, well, I just don't, you know, ever want to call out, you know, the minister or the pastor, and I don't want to be one of those people. And, you know, if I think I've got an issue with the leadership at the church, then I'll just go to a different church. Well, you're not doing a service to anybody's church when you do that. You're not really following the scripture very well either. There are times in which public accountability needs to be called for what may or may not be going on in the lives of the pastors. But he says, if you're going to do this, you need to do this very cautiously. He says, don't just, hey, you heard somebody say something and you decided to run with it. Two or three good, solid witnesses that all affirm, hey, this is what's wrong and going on with this person's life. Now, if you'll note, not long ago, we had one of these things about discipline in the community as a whole. And we talked through some of the Matthew passages and the Corinthians passages about discipline in the life of the community. Now, how many witnesses are you supposed to have if it's not a pastor? Two or three. See, this is one of those pictures where it's showing this, there's this equality in everyone that's in the congregation together. The community has equality of its membership. There's really no different standard for the leader than there is for the one who's not the one in the leadership position. You still need two or three witnesses that are good and that are firm, that are going to be able to say, yes, I've seen this going on in the person's life. So accusations of sinful behavior can be received against elders, and they should be. If someone's living in gross public sin that is very evident to others, they should be called into account for that. Yet, this should be done cautiously. And one of the reasons for that is because of the public nature of what the person does. Because of the public nature of what the person does. There has to be a good, strong affirmation of what's going on. It should be done with a sense of certainty, two or three witnesses. But that's the case with all. Now, what's interesting is that when you move to verse 20, he points out that those elders who continue in their sin, in other words, they continue in an unrepentant state in their sin, should be brought before the church just like any other unrepentant Christian. In other words, they should be put under church discipline just like anybody else should be. Now, we don't have time this morning really to flesh all of this out. But there's a lot of things that have to be thought through in this particular case. What does it look like for a regular church member, one who's not a preaching, teaching, elder type in the church, to be under church discipline? Well, full-fledged church discipline means that there is a disconnection from the community, there is a restriction or a complete separation of their ability to participate in certain sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper. There's usually, because of that separation, means that any activity that they were doing to help undergird and support the community, both internally and externally, is no longer allowed to be participated in. Because at the end of the day, and a lot of times we don't like to talk like this because we have, and I'll say wrongly, we have wrongly been taught over the years that judgment about a person's spiritual condition is completely off limits for the Christian person, and that's just not true. Jesus himself taught us very clearly, you'll know them by their fruits. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and you will know them by their fruits. You'll actually be able to give at least a very decent evaluation of another person's life over time to see if they truly are pursuing after Jesus or not. And one of the marks of that throughout all of the New Testament is if a person is confronted with clear sin, where it's obvious that they're not your opinion of what you think is sinful, not some sort of traditional add-on to of a list of righteousness that makes you feel like you're holier than someone else, but legitimate, real, biblical mandates, like the law of Christ, if you will, you know, the sexual immorality and gross expressions of pride and greed and social injustice and racism and bigotry and sexism and all of the things that we see that are just clearly laid out in the New Testament of a person who lives in these things is clearly in the wrong. And if they live in that and they're confronted with that and they excuse it away and self-justify and they won't repent, the scripture teaches that if that's where the person lives, they are demonstrating through their lifestyle that they don't really know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so when you exercise the full extent of church discipline, where you bring them before the community of the church and give them the opportunity to repent and they won't take it, excommunication or the removal of someone from the church is basically the church declaring to the world and to themselves, this person is a false professor. They've declared to know Jesus, but they do not. So, and I said, we don't have time to flesh it all out this morning. So what then are the ramifications of that if you have to do that with somebody who's a teaching pastor? Because there's a little bit more going on there. Because suddenly the person who is doing most of the public teaching, it would seem, should not be doing that anymore. And there's some other things that are going on there. Now, what are the ramifications of that if it comes to the congregation and what you pray for happens? You bring the person before the congregation, this is what's in your life, and they are broken and repent before the entire congregation. You're right, this is wrong. I need to turn away from this. I need this severed out of my life. And they actually have a moment of true repentance. Do they continue to teach or do they not? These are wonderful questions to chew on and mull over that we won't deal with this morning. But there's just some other extensions because of the public nature of the work that need to be thought through, which is one of the reasons why I think Paul says you need to exercise caution. If you're going to try to go there with someone who's in this kind of a leadership position, you need to be really sure about what's wrong in their life and that you're certain that this is wrong in their life, because it has great effect. It's a huge domino effect, if you will, throughout the rest of the body of faith. And so he just says that there should be caution exercised here. Now, those who do this, Why would you do it? What's the benefit? Well, the benefit is the same even for the non-leader. It's the benefit for the one who's the sinner. This sort of activity benefits the sinner. Friends, we have got to move away from the place in our lives where we lie to ourselves and say, well, I care too much about this person to tell them what's wrong with them. I want to be able to still have a voice in their life, and I don't want them to become upset with me, and I don't want to hurt our friendship, and whatever other kind of little small excuse we want to give for not actually telling a person, hey, this thing that you're living in, this direction that you're going, this way that you're trying to pursue in your life is actually going to destroy you. It's going to kill you. It's going to ruin your life. We need to start loving people enough to say that to them. If we saw someone's small child about to run out into the loop during lunch hour traffic, I don't want to tell them how to raise their kids. You know, they just want them to go and run. No, that's not, none of us, I pray, would do that. We would not care one bit what we thought they would think about us running out to snatch their child up from the middle of the street before they get by a truck. At least I hope that's what every one of us would feel. And then when we finally got the child back to safety and set them down, and they wanted to berate us for, why would you dare grab my child like that? Hey, fine, but your kid's not dead. I would like to think that that's how we would, that's the spiritual realm. We reach into the fire and we pull out those who are perishing. And we should care enough to do that is what we should do. We should actually love each other enough to say, hey, you know what? This direction that you're starting to go is going to lead you down a pathway away from Jesus. We should care enough to do that. So it's for the benefit of the sinner, but it's also for the benefit of the congregation, especially when it's a person in this kind of leadership position. Because then what happens is that the congregation sees, wow, no one is off limits for following this biblical mandate of calling people's lives into account. You can't try to work or weasel your way into a spot in the church where this won't affect you. That this really is something that is for everyone, not just for a few people. That everyone must make sure that they maintain a life that is pursuing after Jesus, that's pursuing after holiness, that's putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and is desiring to grow in Christ. And so Paul seems to be laying out this picture here. And so while the leadership is distinct, certain people, you know, being supported by the church for the work that they do on behalf of the church, a certain type of gifting used in a certain kind of way, a bit more caution in the process of church discipline, though overall it's done in the same way. While there is a distinction here, we see that the leadership can be fallible. I am still going to sin. I know some of you know me well enough, you're not shocked by that at all. Some of you don't know me as well, you're like, no, really? Yes, I am still going to sin. Some of you are nodding, and I can tell the nodding is because you know me well enough that you know I'm going to sin, because you've seen it before. And I've had to repent with you and with others. And so if you're not sure about it, talk to my wife. She can give you plenty of examples of how wayward I am. It's going to be true of all of our elders and all of our pastoral staff. We are in process just like you are. And so this isn't every time you see somebody, and this is true for everyone in this discipline thing. It's not when you see somebody doing something that you think is a sin, and every single time you call them out on it. It's a pattern of lifestyle. If you see that somebody does something that's wrong, but you also see that very regularly and quickly in their life is an attitude and a spirit of, hey, that was wrong. I'm trying to work through grace and the gospel and the spirit to put this to death, and this is a stronghold and it's difficult for me. And I pray that you'd pray for me, help hold me accountable, and walk alongside of me in this. If you see that that's the spirit that the person has, well, guess what? That's okay. That's what we want to see in people's lives. What we don't want to see is self-justification. Oh, well, this isn't a sin. Oh, that's just a cultural thing. Oh, there's a new way of thinking about this. Oh, that part of the Bible's obsolete. Oh, that's not really what that meant. When that happens, for anybody, me or you or anybody, that's when we need to challenge people in their lives and say, well, look, no, this is bad. So the leadership can be fallible, just like all the rest of us. So what does Paul call Timothy to, and by extension, all people who are eventually going to be in pastoral leadership or the congregation in their relationship to that leadership? First, he calls for a discretion in leadership and to make sure that everyone, including the leadership, has a pursuit of righteousness, verses 21 through 25. So the first thing that we see from verse 21, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So everything in the church, everything done in the church community should be done with a righteous consistency. We shouldn't do any of it off of bias, off of partiality. Oh, well, this guy's been here this long. Or this guy's got this thing going on. Or, well, you know, people really like him better than they like that guy. Or whatever. That should not skew the way that the church functions in both establishing its leadership or disciplining its leadership or disciplining one another. Everything in the church community should be done with a righteous consistency. It shouldn't matter if it's the new guy or the older guy, if it's the smarter guy or less educated guy. None of these things... There's neither Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. It should not matter about these kinds of things. Righteous consistency. Second, when he starts talking about in verse 22, laying on of hands, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share the responsibility of the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The setting apart of leadership should not be done in haste, but should be done with patience and with wisdom. And so when we set apart people for leadership, whether it's the bringing on of a new pastor, pastoral staff, whether it's the setting apart of a new elder, the establishment of somebody who's going to help with a new deacon ministry, whatever it may be, the setting apart of leadership should not be done in haste. Now, it shouldn't be done so slowly that you never have any leadership. There's two sides that people err on. They err on the side of rushing into things too quickly, and they err on the side of making sure everything is exactly the way that they feel like it ought to be before they ever do anything. And what's interesting is that neither one of those groups ever really accomplishes anything except trouble. One by going in too fast, trouble. One by not going in at all, trouble. You have to move towards leadership. The scripture lays this out. But it shouldn't be done with haste. There should be wisdom. There should be discretion. There should be evaluation. If you are raising up a leader internally, there should be a season of observation and testing, and the scripture talks about that. If you're bringing in someone from the outside, there should be a lot of engagement and interaction where you have a lot of different eyes and mindsets and positions in life and those kinds of things who evaluate kind of what they see. And so the setting apart of leadership should be done with great caution. Now, third, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to point it out. Third is what I like to call here Paul's seemingly random medical advice. Usually Paul is like really airtight when he writes his letters, except for when he writes his personal letters. If you've noticed that through Timothy, you get these really solid arguments about stuff. Hey, do this and do that and move it this way and follow this because remember this theological principle. And then he'll just throw something kind of random in there. And then he'll move on to the next thing. Because remember, he's not writing to a congregation of people like say Romans or Ephesians or one of those. He's not writing to a congregation of people. He's writing to a friend of his. And likely he has in front of him or beside him a letter that Timothy wrote to him asking him some questions. Hey, what about this? What about these concerns? Hey, we're worried about this. We're not sure how we should set that up. And he's probably kind of looking through that. And as things come to mind, he's addressing them. Hey, let's talk about the establishment of leadership. Let's talk about this. Oh, you know what? Because really, in truth, when it talked about the establishment of leadership in 1 Timothy 3, that would have been a perfect place if you're just going to do logical flow for this. Oh, and when you establish those elders, let's think about, is there going to be a guy that's going to be the main guy who teaches who should be compensated for the work he does? Or not? Like all of that could have just gone together. Probably what Paul's doing is what all of us do when we're writing a letter to a friend and they've written us a letter. And I know that for some of you that's foreign. Hey kiddos out there, they used to write on paper with a pen. They were called letters. You put them in an envelope and put a stamp on it. You go to a place called a post office and they would take it for you to wherever it was going to go. And then they would open it and they would actually read it, and it wouldn't do autocorrect. You had to autocorrect it yourself. It's called good spelling and penmanship. And then you would write back to someone, and it wasn't a bling, bling, bling. No, it wasn't that. It was a letter. You try it sometime. It's incredible. Anyway, and so Paul's probably got the letter, or he had the letter, or he doesn't have the letter. He just remembers what's in the letter, and he's like, all right, let's talk about leadership. Okay, oh, I forgot this thing about leadership. Let's put that in. Hey, you know, he said something about being sick. I think that's probably what's going on here. Paul's probably just working through in his mind some of the things that were in the letter. And Timothy may or may not have taken some kind of a vow to only drink water. You know, Paul did some of that sometimes. They would take these Nazarite vows and other kinds of things where for seasons they would not drink certain things or drink certain things. There's a lot of people who try to take this one verse in the middle of talking about sinning and righteousness and community separation to say, see, this is why you should only consume alcohol for medicinal purposes, because otherwise it's an unrighteous thing to do. Like, there's people who actually teach that about this text. I really think that's an incredible stretch of what's trying to happen here. Most likely, Timothy had some kind of vow he was trying to fulfill, or he was in an environment where perhaps socially it would have caused some difficulty for a leader to engage in that kind of behavior, and he's thinking about the benefit of the other rather than himself, or he took a Nazarite vow, or whatever. There's a lot of other things that could be going on. Or it could just be that Timothy was not feeling well, and one of the best ways to help a person feel better was to do this rather than drink coastal water, which in a lot of places, coastal water is still not the best kind of water to drink, even in our world of good, clean water. You go to coastal places, and still a lot of times the water's not as good as it is inland from fresh springs. And so he's probably just telling him, hey, take care of yourself. And so I think more of what's going on here, and I'm going to throw this out to the other elders, pastoral leadership, and just Christians in general. You need to take care of yourself. If you're going to actually do what you need to do to fulfill the work that God has for you and to be a blessing with the gift that God has given you, you actually need to take enough time to pay attention to what's going on with you. And if you're running yourself ragged and working yourself to death and getting yourself sick all the time to where you can barely function, you're not blessing anyone. And so if Timothy was in a condition, in a place where these stomach ailments were keeping him from being able to do what he needed to do, Paul's basically saying, you need to do what you need to do to take care of yourself. And I think that that's great advice for all of us. It's just we need to make sure we take care of ourselves. Just do that. So I think that that's more of what's going on here. But it is seemingly random medical advice. But you read letters I write to my friends, and I put random stuff in there all the time. So that's okay. Fourth, Paul points out something that I think is exceptional here in verse 24. Sometimes it is easy to see the sin of others. And sometimes their sin is only evident after the damage is done. Notice what he says in verse 24. He says, the sin of some are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Friends, we all are supposed to try and be concerned for the accountability of one another. And there's some things that are just so blatantly obvious that are dangerous, that are real easy to say, hey, wow, that's going to lead you to a path of destruction. But then, friends, in our lives and in the Scripture, and we see it even flesh itself out in some of the great characters of Scripture. Some things that begin to move a person down a pathway of destruction are so subtle and so small and seem so very insignificant that almost no one picks up on that there's this devolving pattern until the whole thing explodes and everyone is kind of caught off guard and they look at it and they go, where did that come from? You see this some in the life of King David. I've heard a lot of really bad sermons. I'll go ahead and say it. I've heard a lot of really bad sermons about him staying back during the time of war and the Bathsheba thing. And see, if he was just doing what he was supposed to do. Well, you know, kings usually did go to war, but they didn't go to every war all the time. So that's kind of a stretch. Perhaps he was at war and he came back and he was regrouping and getting ready to go back to war. We really don't know. All we know is that it was during the season of when people were at war and they had a war going on at that time. When did David not have a war going on during his entire life? Almost never. And there's a few small things along the way in David's life that show that an event like this might occur. But if you're really honest about the text with David and Bathsheba, that's kind of one of those, wow, where did that come from? I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. He seemed really faithful and committed to the things that God had him to do. He trusted the Lord. I trusted him when I fought the bear and when I fought the lion. Trusted him when I fought Goliath. You know, trusted him when he wouldn't put Saul to death, even though he was the anointed one and Saul was not. And he's, I'm not going to lay a hand on him. God set him apart. And if God wants to kill him, God's going to do that. I mean, he showed incredible self-control and heightened levels of righteousness throughout his life. And then all of a sudden, boom, Bathsheba. It's like, where did that come from? Why did that happen? You see that in some other people in their lives as well throughout the Scripture. Some of them, you can plainly see their sin going before them, and you can, wow, this guy is going to get ruined. And when you get a few more pages in Scripture, they get ruined. You're like, well, that was pretty expected. And then some guys, you look at them, you go, wow, this guy's great. Wow, he's walking with the Lord. And you see what happens on the next page. It's like, how did this happen? This is the principle that Paul is teaching Timothy. He said, look, Timothy, if you're going to help lead the churches and you're going to train and recruit out other men to help lead other churches with you and after you, you need to help them understand sometimes the sin of other people is just so blatantly obvious that you can't miss it. He said, and then sometimes it's so well concealed and covered up that you're shocked when you see it. And we all need to remember that, not just for the benefit of accountability, but in our own lives as well, that we pursue the face of Jesus enough that we're honest and open with ourselves enough to ask the hard question, is this thing that seems okay, that seems so insignificant, that seems so innocent, that seems so small, is this thing that thing that's going to move me on the pathway to my own self-destruction and I don't even know it? Is it going to shock me and everyone else when this thing explodes in my face? God, give me a vision to see where this is going to take me. We should really be honest with ourselves like that. And I think that this is part of the extension of the lesson that Paul's teaching Timothy here. And then finally, kind of as an extension of this, good deeds are obvious as such. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. So good deeds are obvious as such. They're obvious as good deeds. And before we get hyper-sovereignty of God, reform, total depravity on this, friends, when you're in your lost condition without Jesus, even your righteousness is as filthy rags. Please do not apply that principle from Isaiah to your now saved life, where you're doing works in the power of the Holy Spirit unto the Lord Jesus Christ, because you actually have been set free and have received the righteousness of Jesus, and you really can do good things. I know I'll get more lunches for that than anything I've ever said from this pulpit in the 5 years that I've been here. But you really can do good things if you're in Jesus. You really can. You have the Spirit of God living in you now. And you really can. You have been remade, it says in Ephesians 2:10, for good works that God has laid out in advance for you to walk in. You really can do that. It's wonderful. And so Paul's saying, look, the good works that people do, that's obvious. It's obvious that they're doing good stuff. That's great. And then he points out that those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, by extension, he says, yeah, you know what? The sin that blows up on somebody that you just didn't see coming, that does happen. He said, but at the end of it, it will blow up. Eventually, you're going to find out, hey, a person's just been walking in their sin. Eventually. It may take almost a lifetime, but eventually you'll come to realize, wow, this person has not really been walking with the Lord. It eventually will come to light. It might take a long time. Because, notice, those which are otherwise, those which are not good deeds, cannot be concealed. Sin cannot be hidden long term, especially among the teaching leadership. It just cannot be. It cannot be concealed long term. And Jesus taught this principle very clearly as well. Now, before I close, though, I do want to throw out one mild theological exception to this. In Matthew chapter 7, it contains what I personally believe to be a few of the most terrifying verses in all of the Bible. Jesus is closing the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about people who've built homes wisely, built homes foolishly. And in the context of all of that, he's talking about people who have come and they reach the judgment and they stand before the Lord and they realize that something's not right. And they say of themselves, but Lord, did we not prophesy, preach, teach? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not work many miracles? In your name, no less. Did we not do this? And it says, and the Lord will say to them on that day, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. And so it seems that there are some odd, strange instances where a person reaches the fullness of their life and they die and they stand in judgment before the Lord. And for all public appearances, even to themselves, it seems like their deeds were good. And then at the end of it, it was all worthless. Hubble and stay. Burned up. Nothing worth salvaging. And I think that that's there for this reason. And I want to put this on top of Paul's teaching here at the end of this section. Because if you read the rest of Paul, you'll see he agrees with this. We don't put our hope in the work that's produced in us. We thank God for it when we see it. When I actually do a good work, I stop and thank God. Because that means that the Spirit of God is truly dwelling in me. Because otherwise, that good work would not have happened. When I do a semi-good work, I stop and thank God. Because it wouldn't have been semi-good apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. When I do something that's just wretched and awful and wicked and vile, and I recognize it as such and it overwhelms me to the point where I am at great disgust with myself that it came out of my life. I stop and thank God, because if it weren't for the Spirit of God, I would have had no repulsion of that coming out of my life. I'd have been totally fine with it. So at the end of the day, I don't really put my trust, though, in the works that are produced in my life. I put my trust in Jesus. And I pray diligently that Jesus will then cause good works to flow out of my life. That God will keep his promise and conform me to the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that my life looks like his life, which his life was a life full of good works. That's what I pray will happen. I don't pursue after good works to try to alleviate the stress on my conscience of whether or not I truly know Jesus. I don't pursue good works in an effort to make Jesus more delighted with me, that he'll receive me into his kingdom in a greater way. This is not the gospel. The gospel is I throw myself down on the mercy of Jesus, and I trust him as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who's made a great exchange for me and has now given me his life in place of my death. And that any hope that I have will be in the fact that his work has been completed and he has been accepted by the Father, and by being in him, I too will be accepted with him. That's where I put my hope. And then every once in a while, I kind of get a little mile marker when it actually shows itself that way in my life. Hey, wow, look at what happened. This good thing came out of my, look, go back to the source. Thank you, Jesus, that this good thing came out of my life. And I think what Paul's saying is that if you truly are in Jesus, your good works are going to be obvious. And if you're not really in Jesus, you won't be able to conceal that long term. Now, in our day, in our culture, we are actually able to conceal it longer term than they were, because they were dying for this. They were being drug off and strung up and put into arenas and pierced through and set on fire and all kinds of other things for Jesus. It's really kind of hard to cover up the idea that you don't really love Jesus staring down the end of a Roman short sword. If you don't, you're going to let somebody know pretty quickly. In our very comfortable world that we live in here in the United States, it's a little easier to let it ride for a while. In fact, sometimes it's way more beneficial if I say that I love Jesus. I get elected to offices, and I get better jobs, and I get promotions at work because, hey, that's that good Christian guy. And we don't want those non-Christian guys having those spots at our job because we just can't trust those guys. Oh, I got to have a leader in the office that says he loves Jesus like I do, or the whole world's going to cave in on itself. Well, and so sometimes it's even more beneficial to say that you love Jesus in our culture, even if you don't. And you get perks for it. And so it gets concealed in our culture a little bit longer. But friends, at the end of the day, eventually, where the heart is really set comes to light. Do you love Jesus or do you not? For the leadership, the prayer is that the leadership will continue to demonstrate, even in its fallibility, that they distinctly desire the glory of Jesus to be made much of in the community of faith. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have truly set out leaders for the church, leaders to teach, leaders to preach, leaders to help make wise decisions, leaders to help give counsel, leaders to hopefully and prayerfully, dear God, help us all to show by example what it means to look like walking with Jesus. Father, thank you that you don't leave us guessing at these things, but that you love us enough not only to teach us the great theological truths of the incarnation and the resurrection and spirit-filled life and the Trinity and all of these kinds of things, but that you also teach us practical matters of how to structure and how to organize and how to live as a community and what to look for in leadership and how that's to relate to those who are not in teaching leadership. Father, thank you that you care enough about us to teach us these things from your word. And Father, I pray that each of us would search our hearts, that we would diligently pursue after the righteousness that is supplied by Jesus, and that you would show us, whether it's through others, through your word, through sermons, through means of grace, whatever it may be, that you would show us those places and directions that we're going that would lead us away from Jesus, and that you would cause us to walk on the path of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I invite you to stand and sing with us this morning.